Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And soon, all those around can warm up and is glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread His love to everyone. You want to pass it on. These are the words of one of my favorite devotional songs. It's called Pass It On. And describes how we should react to the experience of seeing God's love act in our lives. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. I'm going to talk a little bit about God's love for us, and then Eric's going to follow up with a little bit broader look of how we apply that love in our everyday life. So first, let's look at God's love by calling us His children. If you want to turn over to 1 John chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1 reads, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." In the Greek, this literally says, "See what agape," the word that's used there for love is agape, or "see what deepest form of love the Father has given to us." In that, He gave us this deepest form of love. This is the creator of the universe, giving us this kind of love. He gives us the opportunity to be called His children. So, how do we return this kind of love? Do we do it by going to church, as we euphemistically call it? We give it our 3 hours out of our week, and by not trying to swear? Is that returning the love that the creator of heaven and earth and of the whole universe, is that returning His love in a way that glorifies Him and serves to change the world around us by turning it upside down? Is that going to turn the world upside down in the world that we're living in? As I was researching a little bit for this lesson, I had read the book Crazy Love a little while ago by Francis Chan. And there's a quote from that book that really spoke to me in this lesson. So on page 62, he says, "Imagine how awful it would feel to have your child say to you, 'I don't really love you or want your love, but I would like my allowance, please.' Conversely, what a beautiful gift it is to have the one you love look you in the eye and say, 'I love you.' Not your beauty, your money, your family, or your car. Just you." Can we honestly say that to God? If we could look Him in the eye, could we honestly say to Him, "God, I love you for just you. Not all the cars, not the cars that we have, not the clothing that's on our backs, not all of the not all of the physical things that you've given to me, but I love just you and who you are." David described it this way in Psalm chapter 63. Psalm chapter 63, verses 1 through 5. Psalm chapter 63, verses 1 through 5. He says, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." The crucial part of this verse to me is that he says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." In the Hebrew, what that actually says is that his loving kindness is better than lives or countless ages of human existence. He didn't say that this is better than the life that I'm living right now. He said this is better than the life that I am living and the life that I could live and the life that I could live after that. I would rather trade having as many lives as I could for your love. That's what he wants. So our relationship to him is really best represented by Jesus when he talks about the parable of the prodigal or the lost son. And that's in Luke chapter 15. So if you would turn over there real quick, we're going to grab a couple of key points out of this. Because a lot of us, we pretty well know the parable of the prodigal son. You know, we get the son basically told his father to his face, "I wish you were dead. I want to have my inheritance right now." The father gives him his inheritance, even though that was a huge disgrace for the son to wish that to the father. So when the son then comes back, this is where I really want to focus on. Because first of all, the son must have disgraced the family name. While he was out, he spent his living doing whatever he wanted. He spent about a third of his father's wealth just doing whatever he wanted. There's no way he didn't disgrace the family name in what he was doing. So despite that, when we look in verse 20, it says, "And he," meaning the son, "arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Despite the fact that the son had run off with a third of his father's fortune, spent it doing whatever he wanted, the father still ran to come and meet him. In Jewish society, men did not run. Period. End of statement. I think there's a lot of people that would actually really like that right now if men didn't have to run anywhere, right? I know, at least for me, that'd be kind of nice every now and then. In the Jewish society, it was a disgrace for a man to run. You were supposed to remain calm and reserved in whatever way you were going. So the father leaves all that behind. He says, "You know what? I don't care what everybody else thinks of me, or what everybody else would think if I ran towards my son." He runs flat out to meet him. Then the third little element I want to grab from this is comparing the son's speeches. If you look in verses 18 and 19, he had one speech that he prepared. And this speech in verse 18 and 19 said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" First sentence, "Make me like one of your hired servants." Second sentence. Then if we compare that to the speech that he actually gives after he meets his father in verses 21 and 22, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" First sentence, no second sentence. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet.'" The son didn't even get through the prepared speech that he had before his father said, put a robe on him and a ring and sandals on his feet. The father had already embraced him after he had just barely started to apologize. So that's the same attitude that God has towards those who are lost. He doesn't say, "I'm not going to meet you halfway." He says, "I'm going to meet you as soon as you start walking towards me. I'm going to help you to get back to me." So we also know something else about God's love from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So if you turn over to 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it kind of tells us a little bit more about this attribute of God. So it says, "In this, the love of God is manifested towards us," or is shown towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation, or that's in place of the mercy seat for our sins. As a human being, I can't comprehend what it would be like to be in heaven with God and to be sent to this ball of mud that we live on. Jesus knew what it would be to be sent to this ball of mud that we're on, and he went anyway. Jesus knew that he was coming into a period in time when the Romans had invented something called crucifixion. He knew all of the different things that went into that even before he set foot on this earth. He freely submitted to an excruciating death. That word excruciating that we have in our English language comes from a word that means literally out of the cross. It comes from that. So that kind of a love should convict us to love him back. So how do we do this? This is really encapsulated in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. So if you look in chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." So how exactly do we keep his commandments? And which ones should we keep? I'll let Eric talk to that one. Thanks for your time.
Good evening. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. Let me tell you, I'm a little nervous. I've never actually spoken in front of this many people. But fortunately, I'm much more excited than I am nervous. Getting to speak the truth of God's word is exciting, and I'm very grateful for this opportunity to speak. I noticed that James is a walker. Well, I like to hide behind the podium, which doesn't exactly work well with this one. But so anyway, James was talking about God's commandments and how we should obey God's commandments, and that he will meet us halfway. Well, something that we've all heard many times over and over, I think that we should. It's very important. What is the most important commandment? Well, we all know Matthew 22, verse 36. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Well, we all know the answer, but think about the question first. What is the most important commandment? To a person after God's own heart, that should mean, what is the most important in my religion? What is the most important commandment in my faith? The most important in my worship, my life, and so on and so on. What is the most important to everything? And so now, continuing with Jesus' reply, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This was not a new commandment. Jesus didn't just make this up on the spot. He was quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy, quoting the old law. This is not a new idea at all. So we know that love is important, and it's the most important. But what makes it the most important? Why is love, of all the things commanded in this book, all these words, why is love the most important? Let's look over, well, I don't even really have to flip there, John 3:16. It's one of the most quoted verses in the entire Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but receive everlasting life. That seems to be a good enough reason. Let's dig a little deeper. Look over in 1 John chapter 4. James read a couple of these verses, but I'd like to start in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. So, two major points I see here. In verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. It is impossible to know God if you do not love, because God is love. In verse 9, or verse 10 rather, it's not that God, or that we loved God. He first loved us. To me, that's a very good reason to love someone, because they love you before you return that love. To me, that says it's an unconditional love. So, really, I would say there are three important reasons, and there are hundreds. You can go through this book, and the word love is mentioned so many times, but I think love is important because he first loved us, he sent his only Son to die for us, and without love, we cannot know God. Okay, so we know the importance of love, or we know that love is the most important, and why it's important. But what is love? That's probably a good thing to know, since it's the most important. No worries. I have right here in my pocket a Merriam-Webster's dictionary. All right, and you think, well, that's kind of a strange thing to go to. Why don't you just read the Bible? Well, if you flip to the first page, it says, Merriam-Webster is the name you should look for when you consider the purchase of dictionaries or other fine reference books. It carries the reputation of a company that has been publishing since 1831 and is your assurance of quality and authority. There you go. This is authority. So what is love? All right. Let's look it up. H-I-J-K. Love. Strong affection. There you go. That's it. Oh, okay. There's a second meaning. Good. Warm attachment. Okay. Third meaning. Beloved person. Well, this is really helping. I'm really starting to understand the meaning of love. Well, let's go with the first definition. That must be the most important definition, right? Strong affection. Okay, well, what is affection? I have the authority right here, so we'll look it up. Affection. Kind or loving. Okay? So love is a strong, loving feeling. The authority has spoken. All right, well, obviously that's not much help. And that's the world for you, honestly. If you really want to understand something, don't look to the world. But on the flip side, I had a calendar book that had a kind of a thought of the month for each month of the year. For one particular month, it said, love is not a feeling, it's a behavior. I think that actually has a little bit of truth to it. In fact, I would say that that is true. But the question that I ask is, what kind of behavior? Give me a little bit more. I won't go to the authority for this one, but let's look over in 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now that's interesting. First part of 3:16, 1 John 3:16 sounds a lot like John 3:16 that's quoted so much, but the second sentence in the verse says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. Continuing, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And there it is. Indeed. And that's not one word, the British word, you know, for agreeing. That's two words. Indeed. In actions. Show your love in actions and in truth. Okay. Let's keep digging. What kind of actions? Well, let's go to God's definition, the real authority on anything. And we call it the love chapter, and I'd say aptly so, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. First Corinthians 13, starting with verse 4. What is love? Here's the definition. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love thinks no evil. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. And love endures all things. Love never fails. And to think someone actually wrote the words that love means strong affection. That is a sad injustice. You know, I've heard it said that you can take this chapter and every time the word love is used that you can insert God or Jesus. I think it's a very interesting read that way, and I think there's nothing wrong with that. We just read that God is love. God himself is love. But think about this. Try inserting your name every time the word is love is used. Phrase it into a question. Does Eric suffer long? Is Eric kind? Does Eric envy? Does he parade himself? Am I puffed up? Try reading like that all the way through. It's really interesting. I know it's humbled me in that I understand now that I'm not practicing love in its entirety. That's something I've got to work on. So we know that love is the most important. We know why we should love, and we know what love is. Now, who is it we were told to love again? That's right, God and our neighbor. Okay, cool. Now, who's our neighbor again? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jesus was asked that over in Luke chapter 10. Another very popular story. It's been quoted very often. We call it the story of the Good Samaritan. I think it's important to remember what prompted that story. Starting with verse 25, Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Hey, Jesus, what do I have to do to get to heaven? Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" Well, this guy knew the answer, and Jesus let him reply. The lawyer said, so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Again, he's just quoting the old law, nothing new. Jesus said, that's it, you got it. Now go out and do that. But that wasn't quite enough for this guy, this lawyer, this Pharisee. He said, well, exactly who is my neighbor? I won't read the parable of the Good Samaritan. We all know it by heart. We all know that the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were impure in their eyes. But we know from this story that the Samaritan was the neighbor to the guy who'd been beaten up. So in context, what does that mean? Well, who is your neighbor? And he talks about a Samaritan and the guy getting beat up. Well, remembering the hate between these two cultures. To me, it says that even the people that hate us, just because of who we are, just because we were born, those were our neighbors too. I think that's pretty strong. That's asking a lot to consider people our neighbors that hate us because of who we are. But we're commanded to love our neighbors. We're supposed to love even those people who hate us. And in my mind, if we're supposed to love those who hate us, well, that doesn't exactly leave out anyone. To me, that's all inclusive. Love everyone as yourself. That is a hard message in this world. It's not something that we hear often, but it's something that we are commanded by God to do. And we're told that that is the second most important, the first being to love God. Kind of wrapping things up over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. But for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to your knowledge self-control, to your self-control add perseverance, to your perseverance godliness, to godliness add brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, here it is, love. Love is the end game. Love is our goal. All these things that were just listed off lead up to love, because love is the most important. You know, I've heard it said that the problems of this world are due to a lack of God in people's lives. I completely agree. There's no good argument against that. But how do we fix that? Unfortunately, we can't just snap our fingers and make people accept God. That's just not how it works. It'd be a lot easier that way, but that's not how it works. But remember, God is love. So that means that people are lacking love in their life. Now that we can help with. We are commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves. And I believe 100% that we can truly change this world with true Christian love. By loving everyone, even those who hate us. And if there's anyone who is beginning to understand the love of God and the fact that he gave his only son for us so that we don't have to be punished for our sins, now is a great time to put on Christ in baptism and to begin your walk in Christian life. There's no better time than the present, because we are not guaranteed tomorrow. Tomorrow is an idea. Tomorrow may not happen. Also, if there's anyone who needs the prayers of this loving congregation, who needs encouragement in any way, please come as we stand and sing.